Well, if you heard the sudden outburst of joy at the announcement for Kids Praise, that was my son, which either means that our children's ministry is doing a fabulous job or that he was just that excited to get out of here at sermon time. I wish some of you would respond that way when I get up to preach. It's sermon time! Well, this isn't a confession of whether or not you participated, but did anybody pay attention to the Powerball drawing this weekend? Anybody? You paid attention? Again, that's not a confession of participation. You're like, maybe I don't need to confess for participating. $949 million, and nobody won the jackpot, which means that Wednesday, the jackpot goes up to $1.3 billion. And I want you to think about how much would it take for you to significantly improve your current life situation. Now, I don't mean anything extravagant. I don't mean going crazy and buying a $400,000 sports car or anything like that. I just mean to pay off your debt and maybe, you know, pay off your car payment or get a new car, or maybe move into a little bit of nicer house or something. I'm guessing that for most of the people here, $500,000 would do the trick, right? Now, if you were to buy a ticket and win on Wednesday, you would be able to improve your life situation like I just described 2,600 times. What would you do if you won? Some of you would quit your job, right? I saw this last night. You lost, go back to work. Those are the Powerball numbers. You lost, go back to work. Some of you would go on vacation. Some of you would go on vacation and you wouldn't come back. Some of you would go on vacation and you say, I like it here. I'm going to buy that house over there. How much does it cost? $10 million? Okay, that's no problem. A lot more where that came from. And then you go somewhere else. Oh, I think I'd like to live here. No problem. Maybe you would buy a new car. Maybe you would start a foundation. Maybe you would take your favorite ministers on a cruise. You know, the New Testament doesn't command us to give 10% of our income. Jesus actually invites us to give all that we have to him. And so I'm just making a little public service announcement. If one of you wins, just keep us in mind here at the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ, okay? No, I'm just kidding. If you were told by an infallible source that you would most certainly win that drawing on Wednesday under the following condition, that before you even buy a ticket, you liquidate all your assets, you take all of your belongings, everything except the clothes on your back, all the money in your wallet, all the money in your bank accounts, you cash in any sort of insurance policies that you have cash value in, you sell all of your property, all of your cars, all of your possessions, everything that you have, you sell it all, and you have to use that to buy the winning ticket. How many of you would have enough faith to trust the person who told you to do that? Anybody? That's a great leap of faith. Jesus tells a parable like this in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. It raises the question, are you willing to risk it all on Jesus? Are you willing to bet everything on Jesus Christ? Last week, we began a new teaching series about what we believe, and I want to give you a little bit of apology this morning, and then I'm going to take the apology right back. The apology is that I usually like to tell a lot of stories and give a lot of examples, and there's just so much today that I hope to say about Jesus, that if I tried to sprinkle in some fun stories here and there, we would just be here forever and ever. And so we're going to go light on the stories and heavy on scripture and on theology today. And so I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. So we'll be in John 1 and in Colossians 1 and Luke 4, and then we'll go over to John 14 and 15, and then we'll spend some time in Acts 4, and then we'll do some Matthew 16 before we're done. I'm excited about the journey we'll go on today together. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Last week we talked about how we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And we talked about how God is a good, good Father and how he made all things, and that invites us to trust fully in him and to embrace the intimate relationship that he offers to us. And that costs something in a world like we live in, as Phil talked about as we gathered around the table. Today, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to be looking at each part of that statement. If we're going to bet it all on Jesus, we might as well know exactly what we mean when we say that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we're going to stake everything on it. So let's begin. We're going to go a little bit out of order. We're going to start with this word, Christ. Christ was a Greek word that was a translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah, which meant God's anointed one. In other words, this Christ person, whoever this Christ person would be, is the representative agent of God's goodness and love and reconciliation in the world. Whatever it was that God was going to do, and oh, how the ancient people hoped that God would come and repair the world that has been so badly damaged. Whatever it was that God was going to do, God was going to do it through this Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ, as he would have been called in the Greek language. Christ isn't Jesus' last name, believe it or not. And for those of you who are keeping track, that also means he doesn't have a middle initial of H. Give you a second on that. Jesus, the Christ is this big, huge, cosmic, universal language to talk about what God is going to do to redeem and restore all things. Jesus was fully God, and he was also fully human. And so we're going to start with him being fully God. If you want to turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, and these will be on the screen as well. The Greeks had this idea in philosophy that there was a logic, a force, not unlike the force in one of my favorite movies, that holds and binds everything together, an energy force that unifies and gives wisdom and wholeness to all things. They called it the logos, the logic and wisdom of all things. They believed everything in life and in the world was held together by this power, whatever it was. And the Greek philosophers sought to tap into that power and to live everyday lives that reflected that they were in touch, that they were enlightened by this power. And John, the apostle of Jesus, comes on the scene. And when he begins his story about Jesus, he takes that language and he says, you know that idea that the Greeks have about that force that binds everything together, that reality out there that's drawing all things forward, that is the result of all life. You know that logos, that word was in the beginning, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And John goes on throughout his gospel to proclaim and to tell stories to show that Jesus is in fact that word. The word becomes flesh and moves into the neighborhood. And then over in Colossians 1, Paul uses this great big cosmic language to talk about the Christ. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If that's true, if this is true, that everything that we see Jesus say and do is the very saying and doing of God himself. Everything Jesus suffers and endures, God suffers and endures. When Jesus speaks and teaches, he doesn't just speak as a prophet, but God himself is addressing us. When he forgives sinners, it's not just one human being extending pardon to another human being for the things that they've done. It is God's forgiveness. Jesus' resurrection from the dead isn't the victory of one isolated human being over death. It is God's victory over sin and death and over all the powers of darkness for us all. In the early centuries of the church, there arose several heresies, several false teachings that the church had to gather around together and go back to Scripture and say, that's not exactly what we believe, and what we believe really matters, and so we've got to further define what we believe so as not to fall off the edge here into things that lead us down a road that diminish who Jesus was and who God is. One of these heresies was called silanthropism, which is a little hard to say. It was the belief that Jesus of Nazareth was merely a human, either that he never became divine or that he never existed prior to his incarnation as a man. There was another heresy that the church ultimately rejected called adoptionism, which doesn't mean the church doesn't like adoption, but they don't like this idea that the church has rejected this idea that Jesus was born as a mere non-divine man and was supremely virtuous and therefore deserved to be adopted as God's son. When the descent of the Spirit came on him, we reject those beliefs. And I love what Daniel Migliore, he's a theologian, says about why we reject these beliefs. He says, in Jesus Christ, we do not have less than God's own presence in our humanity. In this person, the eternal God suffers and acts for our salvation. No human being alone can save us. If Jesus Christ is not God with us, the life and forgiveness that he offers are not God's own life and forgiveness, if his self-giving, sacrificial love poured out for our sake is not God's own love, then he cannot be Savior and Lord. Christian faith cannot compromise either on the full humanity or on the full deity of Jesus Christ. This fact, if it's true, also alters our view of who God is. Many people in our world don't want to believe in God because what they've heard about God portrays God as an old, angry man who lives in a certain country and votes a certain way and wants to kill everybody who's not like him. And just waiting, watching the computer screen, this God is waiting for Joe Yale to mess up so he can push the button and drop that piano on him, just like in the cartoons. And a lot of people believe that if there's a God, that's what that God is like. So why believe in a God like that? And Jesus shows us, if Jesus is really fully divine, if he's really God, he shows us that God is full of mercy. That God is revealed as one who gives up power, who becomes a suffering servant, and who overwhelms not through coercion or force or might, but through love and grace and mercy. I love what Jonathan Stormont, he's the preacher at the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, he says, the scandal of the gospel is not that Jesus is like God. The scandal of the gospel is that God is like Jesus. And that's very, very good news. We believe in Jesus, the Christ. We're going to go backwards and look at this word, Jesus, because the second that we start focusing on Jesus, the Christ, the big cosmic universal language of the redeeming character of God in the world, sometimes we forget that Jesus was a human being who stubbed his toes and smashed his fingers, who I know, as irreverent as this sounded, probably got indigestion from time to time and all the things that go with that. He probably had body odor. Not probably, he did. I don't think there was any deodorant in the first century. And if we're not careful, we can get all the way over here onto this side where Jesus is just some principle or some ideal or some theology or ideology to try to live up to, and we cease to recognize that he was an actual person, is an actual person. We don't just believe in Christ as some sort of enlightened idea like the Gnostics did, another heresy within the early church. Nor do we believe like the Docetists, who believed that Jesus' physical body was an illusion and that he just appeared to be a man, but really was just tricking everyone, just a spirit doing some sort of magic illusion to make everyone think that he was a human being, but he really wasn't. He didn't really suffer and die. We don't believe that. We reject that. We believe in Jesus of Nazareth, the first century Jew. And I love, again, Daniel Migliori says this about Jesus not only being fully divine, but also fully human. Jesus is a concrete human being who is like us in all aspects, except in that alienation from and hostility to the grace of God, which is the essence of sin. And that means that, like every human being, he experienced finitude and limitation. As a first century Jew, he was deeply influenced by the culture and religious heritage of his people. He grew and matured physically, intellectually, and spiritually. As an itinerant preacher of the coming kingdom of God, he had no home of his own. He hungered and thirsted. He became tired. He knew from experience the pain of grief when a loved one dies. He had real, rather than make-believe temptations. He knew both acclaim and rejection. And in the end, he was betrayed, arrested, humiliated, tortured, and finally crucified. According to the gospel narrative, Jesus was a disturbing and revolutionary human being. He proclaimed the coming reign of God and acted in God's name with an astonishing freedom. He spoke of God as Abba, dear Father, and he taught his hearers to love their enemies and announce God's grace to the sinners and the poor. He summarized his mission in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 19 by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus' proclamation and ministry transgressed all the supposed boundaries of God's grace and thus shocked the sensibilities of the guardians of the religious tradition. He blessed the poor, healed the sick. As a man, he befriended women and had table fellowship with sinners. His words and actions seemed blasphemous to his critics. Further, his announcement of the inbreaking reign of God made him vulnerable to the charge of being a political conspirator. The disturbing ministry of Jesus thus led to his crucifixion as a blasphemer and a possible threat to imperial rule. Jesus is indeed fully human, but this is a new humanity. This intimacy of his relationship with God and his solidarity with sinners and the oppressed are unique and shocking. He's the human being radically free for God's coming kingdom, and therefore radically free for communion with and service to his neighbor. Like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus extends the welcoming love of God to those who are least thought to be deserving of it. So when we say that Jesus is fully human, that claim is not just that Jesus was a human being. It's that he is the human being, the norm and promise of a new humanity in relation to God and to others. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He shows us what real humanity looks like, and he shows us who God truly is. And as we proclaim, he is the Son of God. Proclaiming that we believe Jesus is God's Son matters for two really big reasons. The first is that when we see the relationship that Jesus has with his Father as the Son of God, when we see the relationship that Jesus has with his Father in heaven, his daddy, as he calls him, as the Hebrew term Abba means, his daddy in heaven, we see this intimate relationship that Jesus has. And if you read through the Gospel of John, you can't get very far before you encounter this language over and over again where Jesus says, I'm only doing what the Father tells me to do. Everything that I say, they're not the words of the Son, they're the words of the Father. And the Son only says what the Father tells him to say. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 23, and then in 15, verse 9, he says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And listen to what he says. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. As the Father has loved me, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, and now remain in my love. What Jesus is saying there is that every aspect of his relationship with God the Father, the full intimacy that he experienced, when Jesus withdrew to lonely places to pray, when he fasted and when he connected with God the Father in a special way, when Jesus says everything that he says about the Father, he says right here that when you love me and you believe in me and you do as I command, you obey my teaching, that my Father and I will come and we will make our dwelling with you and now remain in that love. Jesus says, everything about my relationship with the Father, I'm giving to you. It's possible for you. That is scandalous and overwhelming. And if you're like me, immediately inside, as you even begin to ponder that reality, all of your defense barriers start going up. Because we cannot handle that kind of intimacy. We just absolutely cannot contain it. It would be overwhelming to everything that we are. And that's the intention. The second big reason that it matters that we call Jesus God's Son has everything to do and is absolutely connected to the very real world that we live in right now and its very real problems. We're about to enter into a political season, which I know brings great joy to some of you, and for some of you, you're like, can I move to an island for the next 11 months? I'm going to ruin all political speeches for you. They can all be narrowed down to one statement. Every single political statement and political claim, every single thing that every politician has ever said and gotten up and said and done is really this. If you elect me, the world will be better. And if you elect my opponent, the world will go down the drain on fire with poisonous snakes attached to it and will fall into an abyss of the darkest abyss of nothingness, right? That was as simplified as I could get the statement. The Caesars in Jesus' day made the same proclamation. They said, the world is better because I am in charge. This led Caesar Augustus and many after him to declare himself as a son of the gods, divinely appointed to lead and to rule the world. Similarly to our Pledge of Allegiance, people throughout the empire would say the phrase, Caesar is Lord. It's a statement of allegiance. Caesar is Lord. And at the root of these statements, behind them, is a claim about how the world really works. Caesar claims that at the end of the day, he's really the one with the power to shape the world. His wealth and power and military might mean that he holds all the cards. And at the end of the day, who keeps you safe? Caesar. Who brings peace through his victory? Caesar. Who keeps all the systems stable so that you can live and eat and work and make a life for yourself? Caesar. Who keeps the enemies at bay? Caesar. Who has your loyalty and your allegiance? Caesar is Lord. Whose way is right? Caesar is Lord. Whose way really works? Whose way will you follow? Caesar is Lord. Whose system are you living in? Caesar is Lord? Who would you give your life to because of all these things? Caesar is Lord. Another popular propaganda slogan in the first century arose. They would say, "Hail Caesar, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved than that of Caesar." Let me read that again. "Hail Caesar, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved than that of Caesar." If that sounds familiar, it's probably because you've seen that before. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says about Jesus, as he's talking to the religious authorities of the day, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." See, Peter didn't make this phrase up. Caesar did. And the first Christians, hearing the claims of Caesar, had found his world, his way to be bankrupt, and had found instead the way of Jesus to be the way of life, not just for a few powerful people at the top, but for the whole world. And so these early Christians stole these phrases, and they made them about Jesus. And they said, "Caesar is not the Prince of Peace. Jesus is. Caesar is not Lord of Lords. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified and has been raised again from the dead. Jesus is the one through his love and mercy and compassion and grace that is making the world whole. Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God, not Caesar." So for the first Christians to publicly proclaim that Jesus is Lord would probably get you kicked out of people's homes, would get you kicked out of any privileges you had in society, would get you kicked out probably of your job, of any civic office that you held, any political or social power that you had in the world would be on the chopping block if you were to utter the words, "Jesus is the Son of God." Because in their world, everyone knew there's only one Son of God and his name is Caesar. And yet the Christians persisted, in spite of the consequences, to proclaim, "We believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they were tortured. Many were killed. The book of Hebrews says that some were given to the flames. Some had their bodies sawn in half. We know others were tied to four horses, one limb to each horse, and the horses were set free to run. There's one account of a Christian woman who would not say that, "I believe that Caesar's world is the best world for us to live in." She wouldn't say that. She said, "I believe that Jesus' way is the way." And they took her children and they boiled them in front of her. Then they took her husband and they flayed his skin off and burned his body. So when we step into that water and we say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son," we should not take those words lightly, because although it may not cost us much, those words have cost lives and family members and privileges. When the early Christians proclaimed, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the Lord of Lords," they were changing sides. They were saying, "This world and its systems and its ways are a lie." They were responding to the politicians, "Your way won't make the world better. The only one who can make the world whole is Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead. He's the Lord. So I want to suggest humbly that perhaps we should be cautious when someone suggests that a certain nation is the last best hope for the world. Any nation, any political philosophy, any leader, when it comes down to it, we don't believe that. There is only one last best hope for the world, and his name is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He is Lord. If this claim ever had relevance before, it's now. It's time for Christians everywhere to stand up together and to be willing to let go of the lie that any sort of system or Caesar or leader or country or ideology or system will save our world. It's time once again to embrace the full implications of the core belief of our entire faith. And are we willing to let that statement cost us everything? So who do you say that Jesus is? And what is that costing you? The writer C.S. Lewis once said that Jesus is not a great moral teacher. He says, let's throw away that nonsense. He's not just a great prophet. Jesus is either a man who thought that he was the Son of God and told everybody he was the Son of God and knew that that wasn't true, and so he's a liar. He's either a liar, or he really believed that he was the Son of God and he's not, which makes him a lunatic, or he is exactly who he claimed to be. And if that's the case, then he can be nothing other than Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord, Lewis says. Take your pick. But I think an even more subtly dangerous option exists for us today. Christian author Craig Groeschel wrote a book a few years ago called The Christian Atheist, Believing in God but Living Like He Doesn't Exist. I believe that's the most tempting option for you and for me today. I know it is for me, and that is to say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to believe in God, but then to live like it doesn't really matter to me. And so we come to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is on the road with his disciples, and it says, starting in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." What about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So to all of us here this morning, what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? If you believe that he's just a great teacher, then fine. If you believe that he was a prophet and that he did some great things and that he's a moral example for people to follow, that's great. But if you claim that he is the Son of God, then what is your life and your heart and your actions doing to say that you believe that that's true? I want to invite all who are willing to join me in the proclamation of this statement, these things that we've been talking about today. If you don't want to say this or you don't believe this, then you're welcome to not say it, or if you're uncomfortable in any way, but I want to invite us to read this statement together, and as an act of faith for those of us who believe. Read with me. We believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, King. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He announced the good news of the coming reign of God. He healed and taught and offered forgiveness to sinners and acceptance to outcasts. Under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I want to invite us, every single person here, to bet it all on Jesus. If someone of credibility told you that the greatest treasure was there for the taking, and the only requirement is that you give up your very life, your very self, everything that you are, everything that you have, and that you give it over in exchange for the greatest treasure that has ever been given. The treasure hidden in a field, Jesus the Christ. When we find him, we find our joy. We find our life. And then in our joy, we go and we give it all away, that we might take hold of the greatest treasure of all. We believe in Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God. This morning, if you feel convicted and you believe these words, and maybe for the first time you say, I do believe. I believe that what I read about Jesus in Scripture, what I've heard about him, the way that he loved people, I believe that he is not just a great man, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the embodiment of love in a person, and that he came to show us what love looked like. I believe that he's worthy to be followed. I believe that he is worthy for me to give my life over to walk in his way as best as I can in grace and in mercy and with no condemnation. If you are ready to believe that, I want to invite you to come in a few moments and to find one of our elders in the aisles or to come up to me and to say, I'm ready. And you'll have the opportunity to get in that water and to make the life-threatening proclamation that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that you're ready to make him your Lord and your Savior and your Master and your King and your brother and your friend. Maybe you said those words a long time ago, and you've been on this journey of belief for many, many years. And some Sundays you come in here and it just feels like you're just here because it's what you've always done. And you want to be reminded once again what it means to say that I do believe in Jesus. Then my prayer for you today is that you will experience the fullness of that relationship with God the Father that's only available through Jesus Christ the Son. That you would come and that you would maybe just grab somebody around you and just say, I need someone to pray with me. If you're not comfortable with that, maybe you want to write it on a card. Maybe you want to meet together sometime this week with me or with someone else in this church family that you trust, and you just need to say, look, I've been on this journey for a while, but I'm just all dried up, and I just cannot keep doing this, and I want to believe. I love the story in the gospel where a man asks for Jesus to do something for him, and Jesus says, all is possible for those who believe, and the man's response is one that I resonate with so much almost every day. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. There's room for that. There's room for that in Jesus. So I want to invite you to come if you have any need at all, if you just want prayer. You may have a totally different need this morning. You may have had something happen this week and you're filled with great joy and you just want to share it with someone about what God has done in your life. And if that's the case for you, I hope that you'll also share that with somebody and make that known this morning. I want to invite us as we stand and sing here in a moment for us to open our hearts, for us to consider the words of the song, "In Christ alone, our hope is found." Let's pray. God, we give you all the glory and honor that is due to you and to you alone. And we pray this morning that as we consider and contemplate this belief of Jesus Christ as your Son, that we could have the same mind and attitude as him, that we could be conformed to the way of his teaching, who, although he was God in his very nature, in his very self, did not consider that something to be held on to or used to his own advantage. But he emptied himself, taking on the very form of a servant, and being formed and found in appearance as a man, submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. God, give us the boldness to follow in his footsteps, and to proclaim our belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.